I guess one of the most frightening and challenging and wonderful things about being a parent is watching your children grow spiritually, of working to bring them to maturity, of helping them to grow into Christians first of all, and then solid Christians. This evening, there are several families here who are in a similar situation that I'm in. Your parents are or were Christians. Your grandparents are or were Christians. And maybe you can go back even further than that. In the congregation this evening, in our assembly, we have some families with at least three generations, and I tend to forget family trees, so maybe it goes back even farther than that. But here we have this heritage amongst families where faith has been developed. And that's an amazing thing. It's a good thing. But yet we always understand whenever there is something good, Satan is always lurking. His goal, his mission is to destroy anything positive and to make it into something that can be quite negative. And while it is a comfort to see children and parents and grandparents who are all of the faith, with that there is also a danger. And though really this term is not a legitimate term, we're going to use it tonight anyway, there's a danger of second generation and third generation Christianity. And simply what we mean by that is when we look at this, what we find is that there are families who are Christians, yes, but perhaps that faith is not being transferred as it should. And so this evening, I want us to talk about the idea of generational Christianity. I want us to talk about how that we must avoid the dangers of allowing ourselves to fall into some kind of trap spiritually, of which Satan would be very glad for us to fall. And so this evening, as we begin this idea, I want us to talk about the idea of wrong motives when it comes to our conversion. I want us to talk about how it's very easy for us as we think about converting to Christ to do so for the wrong reasons. But as we begin this, I want us to start with the idea of first generation Christians. I want us to think about those who come to Christ with no family background in that matter. And I want you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first generation Christians. Those who understood what this was all about. This is a familiar passage to us. It's one that as we look at it, we can see where these people truly were converted to the Lord. And as we look beginning in verse 36, listen to what Peter says to them. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So there's our message, the heart of Peter's sermon. Now listen to verse 37, the reaction. Though we've read this so many times, just listen to what this first generation says. It says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They were convicted. They understood that what they had done was wrong. They understood that in killing the Lord, they had committed the greatest atrocity that man could. And here they stood wanting to know what they needed to do. And it's then that Peter speaks those words that we repeat so often in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here was the first generation that understood fully what it meant to come to the Lord. Let's look at another group of first generation people. Look with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here was a church that was plagued by so many problems, but yet in that, we don't need to miss the good that's said about this church at Corinth. Here is the apostle is talking about their background. He shows them some of the things that they were involved in. And so as we look at this, going down to verse 9, I want us to look here and to hear what they have to say. Verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's quite a list. You look at those, and that's what we in our poor terminology would say, those are the bad sins. Those are the big things. But then note what he says next. Verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. So in this church at Corinth, there were recovering homosexuals. There were recovering adulterers. There were recovering idolaters. Here were people who had done all manner of wrong. And the apostle says, but such were some of you. But then he continues. He says in verse 11, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as we look at these groups, what we find is that the blackness of sin stood in dark contrast to what they now knew. Those wicked ways in which they had once walked were so much highlighted by the fact that there was now purity in Jesus Christ. Passage that has been referenced twice today already, where Paul tells the Romans, you were enemies of Christ. You are enemies of God, but in due time Christ died for you. That's what first generation Christians know. They see the contrast in stark, bold terms. And this generation then has children. And when those children come along, it's the goal of the parent to embed within those children the idea, you want nothing to do with these sins in which I was involved. And rightly so do they need to teach that. Here they teach their children, these are the things that are unacceptable. These are the things that are ungodly. These are the things that Christ will not allow within Christianity. And so for many who have Christian parents, who are in this generational line of Christianity, they are raised living by Christian values long before they become Christians. Here are young people being brought up by good and godly parents, and they're being brought up to learn morals, and they learn which words are good and which are bad, and they learn sin, and they learn things that good boys and girls don't do, and they learn things that good boys and girls do. And that's a wonderful thing. But here's where the challenge comes. For those young people who are reared in Christian households, that can bring a real challenge when it comes to the point of conversion. My guess is tonight, if I did so, I could line our first graders up and I could say to them, tell us the plan of salvation. And they could tick it off for us. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Then number six, I guess, live a righteous life. They could do that by that tender age of just 5 or 6 years old. Their parents have instilled within them the idea, this is how you become a Christian. This is what you need to do. And they can stand right here and they can tell us that. And so that then brings us to these children as they grow a little bit older, to two different ways that they approach baptism. One of those would be as it should be, that these children realize that without Christ there is no hope. Their parents have instilled this in them, but they've read the Bible and they understand the darkness of sin, just as their parents did. And they understand that when one is in sin, one is not right with God. And they're baptized for no other reason but for the forgiveness of sins. But I'm afraid on occasion, there's a different route that some children in this situation can go. And that's in viewing baptism as a way to become a part of their parents' church. Not the idea of salvation. Not the idea of forgiveness of sins. But the idea that this is what people at my parents' church do. This is what I have seen others do. And therefore, if I want to be a part of my parents' church, this is what I must do as well. And with this idea, beliefs are often grounded more in church practice than in becoming a Christian, than in having those sins washed away. And in this, if we are not very careful, the second generation Christians begin to emerge. The second generation mentality of, I'm now becoming a part of what my family does. I'm now accepting what my parents do without an understanding of what salvation is all about can happen. And if that becomes the foundation, then that's going to lead to further problems. Because what we'll see are people who are pursuing right things with very wrong motives. They see, they hear the things that are right, and they're seeking to do those things, but the motivation behind doing it is not what it needs to be. To illustrate this point, let's think about some of the ideas that God has given us concerning this in the Bible. And I think what He does is He shows us that sometimes people miss the reason for conversion. They miss the purpose of defending the truth. Think about this in relation to the church at Ephesus. Go with me over to Revelation chapter 2. Again, familiar passage to us, one we know quite well, one we turn to quite often, and I think for good reason. Here the Lord, as He begins to address this church, praises them for what they do. Let's just remind ourselves of the words that He speaks to them in verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I tell you, what a resume. You're standing up for the truth. We know there was the plague of those super apostles, as they're sometimes referred to, men who were trying to lead others astray, saying they were better than the ones that Christ had chosen. They were enduring, they were standing up to false doctrine. But sadly, that's not where the Lord stops, because He continues on in verse 4, and He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned, most translations say, your first love. Or abandon the love that you had at the first. What is the Lord saying to these Christians? What He's saying is, you're doing all the right things, but you're doing it for all of the wrong motives. You're doing it because it's always been done that way. And look, historically speaking, how early we are in the story of Christianity. Look at how close we are to the death of Christ. But yet, by this point, there are already people who are saying, we're going to do it. But the Lord says, when I look at your motivation, it is entirely wrong. And so as you and I think about this example, we must beware of being people who are strong defenders for the purity of the church, rather than strong defenders for the purity of the Lord's commands. You see, there's the difference. Everything a first generation Christian does who stays faithful to the Lord is being done because he loves the Lord. The danger when we start getting into generational Christianity is that we begin to defend church practices rather than the practices of truth. This is the very thing that we oftentimes criticize our friends in the religious world for. And rightly so. But we must make sure that we are not blindly following tradition because it's been handed to us and we've never come to have the kind of association that God desires with a Christian. And so with that, we must be careful. But let's look at a second facet of this. Something else we've got to consider is that we are not doing the right actions for the wrong motives. And I want us to think about this in relation to a group of people in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah is an intriguing book. And much of it is vision, much of it is prophetic, but it includes a bit of a storyline here with a group of people who come in. And Zechariah here is told to go and give them an answer to their question. If you look with me in chapter 7, let's look in verse 1. It gives us the date here. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. Now listen to the question, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? That's an interesting question. They come to the priest and they say, you know, for about 70 years now, what we've been doing is weeping and fasting because of the fall of Jerusalem when Babylon took over. And we've been fasting when the temple fell. And we've been fasting when the governor Gedaliah was assassinated. We've been doing this a long time. And the question now is, do we need to keep on practicing this? Do we need to keep on doing it? Were their actions right? Well, yes, I think so. I think the Lord teaches us when we see wickedness happen and the results of wickedness, it should bring on us a spirit of sorrow. But listen to the Lord's reply, because in it we see the motivation behind what they were doing. Verse 4, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities all around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. You hear what the Lord is saying? He says, now, this time that you were fasting and weeping, were you doing it for me? Was I the motivation behind it? Because what the Lord is saying in that response is, it wasn't for me. You were fasting and you were weeping because you felt sorry for yourselves. Your action was right, but the motives behind the action were not. And in this, the example is set for us in which we must take caution concerning what motivates us to do the things that we do. And let me mention just one other thing in relation to this. I think also we've got to make sure that we understand how spiritual strength is being measured. Sometimes when we are pursuing right things with the wrong motives, we can look at ourselves and we can say, well, I'm growing spiritually, but we're using the wrong marker for that. So many times I'm afraid we're tempted to think that I'm growing when the local church of which I'm a part is growing. I'm doing well when my local church is doing well. And when my local church is not doing well, I'm not doing well. We have to be careful of that. It's hard when churches have problems. And it's great when churches are having success. But all things being said, that is not an accurate marker of how I am doing spiritually. What I must do is look at the things that God has said to measure by and to use those things. We think about, in so many cases, if we're not careful, the local church becomes the beginning and end of everything when we consider growth. And I think that should remind us of a verse that the apostle uses, not so much in this context, but I think it makes the point accurately enough. He said to the Corinthians, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. I think that's the idea we need to think about. The Lord has never said, look at those around you, and it's going to be these people around you who are a good gauge for how well you're doing spiritually. No. That's not the appropriate marker. And I would say also that even another idea of poor spiritual measurement is many times we measure by what's not done. Sometimes we allow ourselves to get a little prideful and we say, well, I've never taken a drink. I've never smoked a cigarette. I've never done drugs. I've never committed fornication. I've never committed adultery. And all of those things are good in their abstinence. But what I must understand is also there's a whole lot of proactive that needs to be going on. There's a lot of things I need to be doing in my work for the Lord. And if I'm simply measuring my spirituality by the things that I don't do, I'm afraid I've moved into that concept of second generation Christianity. I want to remind you of something that the Lord said to the Pharisees as He was talking to them about their own spiritual growth. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." He's saying, yes, you're getting some things right, but when you look at the big things, that's what you're missing. And so He admonishes to them, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And that's what He tells us as well. You see, when the motives are wrong, there's a change that's got to take place. So let's think about our scenario here. We have a faithful couple, first generation parents. They raise their children, but yet these children never fully understand the concept of spirituality. They never fully understand the concept of conversion. Everything to them is rather local church oriented. What happens then when the next generation comes? So as we're getting to those grandchildren of those first generation Christians, what's going to happen? Well, I think there are several answers for that. Some of them are going to be faithful as their parents are faithful, as their grandparents are faithful. Those are the ones whose children have accepted spirituality for what it is, who understand what conversion is all about, who live their lives for God. They're going to be faithful. In the scenario I set up, they're going to be those who continue with the family tradition. They will now be what their parents were. Not really understanding fully what this is all about, but keeping up, doing the right things, though the motives might not be there. But I think by the time we get to this stage, there's a real danger that many are going to give up on lifeless religion. What they have experienced, perhaps their entire background, is nothing but rote actions that have been passed along to them. They look upon what is given them and they see that there's no good in it. And so they simply quit and do not pursue and do not continue. I think perhaps we could look upon them somewhat as the Lord said to another church, the church at Sardis in the book of Revelation, when He said, "The words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." The Lord says, when I look on you, yes, the action is there, but there's no motivation behind that action. There's nothing that you're seeking to do to be pleasing to God. It's doing simply for the sake of doing. But I think there's also a fourth problem that can occur. By the time we get to this generation, sometimes what we're going to find is that this group is going to rebel against what they see as useless. And sometimes that can be a good rebellion. If it's going back to first generation principles, if they're saying, "I'm tired of this lifelessness, I'm tired of the tradition, I want to be what a Christian's supposed to be," absolutely. But so many times that's not the kind of rebellion of which we speak. These are people who are frustrated with what they see. Maybe not only in their own families, but maybe in the local church in which they're involved. They see nothing but this kind of shell of religion. And they say, "I'm not going to be this way." And they jump to an equally opposite bad situation on the other end of the spectrum. Many times when we see big changes taking place that depart from the Word of God, it's going to be in this third generation. It's going to be in those who have inherited a religion that is useless And in order to try to justify and to do better, they'll chase after anything that comes along. Very reminiscent of what the apostle says in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, when he talks about those who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and by deceitful schemes. And clearly what begins on a wrong footing is going to continue in this downward spiral. So we look at all of this and we simply ask the question, how do we break the trend? How do we make sure that we don't end up inheriting something that we really don't believe in, but that we're continuing just because of tradition's sake? Well, I guess the easy answer to this is always be a first generation Christian. No matter if you've had 5 or 10 or 20 generations that have preceded you, you are going to accept Christ for who He is, for what He is, and for no other reason than what He's told you. And if we can simply do that, then what we've described this evening will never happen. And so what that means for us then is that if I think like a first generation Christian, I never have the idea that I am a really good person, made a little bit better by baptism. I'm never going to let a thought like that enter my mind. I'm never going to be tempted to say, well, I can count back 5 generations of family members who've been Christians, and I'm going to be a part of that. Never any thought of that. Because I'm going to tell you something. Concerning our salvation, it makes no difference whatsoever how many generations preceded us, because the question of how we will accept the Lord comes to us and to us alone. And so I never say to myself, well, I'm a good person, I was raised in a Christian household, this is just the next step. No. Like every first generation Christian, I accept the blackness of sin for what it is. And I understand as well that sin is sin, no matter what generation in the family I'm in. It's like John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 when he said, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What about Him? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We look at our lives and we understand what sin has done to us, and we understand the separation that it brings with God, and we are ready to be out of that situation. That's how we break the trend. And when children come along, we teach them nothing different than what John says about sin and about Jesus Christ and about Him being our only hope for salvation. I also understand that my spiritual growth is never measured strictly by the local church's spiritual health. Even if a local church is having problems, I understand that while that saddens me and I want to do everything I can to help, I am still responsible to God. I can't fall back on an excuse and say, they're having all of this problem, so Lord, what can you expect from me? No. I stand before the Lord. I understand who He is. And I speak the words with the Apostle Paul. As he said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And when I look at my life, I am making sure that the characteristics of Jesus Christ are coming out in my actions. That's how I stay faithful. And might I also mention this, that attendance at church services never enters my mind as something meritorious. That I can claim, well, I've not missed an assembly in X number of years, as though somehow that's putting me on a level above everyone else. No. What I realize is it's a privilege. And it's something that I want to be a part of. Never something where I would say this shows that I'm so much better as I'm afraid sometimes we have a tendency to do. And as we think about our attitudes, we also understand that my wants are going to diminish to serve others. I'm going to look at the needs of other people and I'm going to say in that, I want to be a servant because I want to be like Jesus Christ. And what I desire, that now comes into second place. I put it behind what the Lord wants out of me. I put it behind my family. I put it behind my brethren because everything I'm doing is seeking to be like Jesus Christ. And that should also include a very strong, strong desire to bring others to the Lord. That I understand what I've been given and I can't help but share that message with those around me. And my desire for doctrinal purity is not strictly for the sake of church pride, but it's rather because I love the truth. It's not because I can win a Bible argument with someone in a denomination. It's not that when someone challenges me, I can put him in his place. No. It's because I love the truth. And I want everyone to know the truth. And I can say with Solomon, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I don't want these doctrinal impurities coming in because they should be anathema to the ways of God. And when I realize that, I can realize that a perfect God has presented a perfect plan that I have been privileged to take part of. And that now I can help others to take part in as well. So with all of these things being said this evening, I'd like for each of us to ask the question, what is my motive in what I do? I think we've shown tonight from what the Lord has told us that we can do right things for the wrong reason. We can pursue a course that looks good on the outside, but inside, it's just not what it needs to be. For those of us who have grown up in Christian homes, I think you know what I'm talking about this evening. I think you know the battle that's waged. And perhaps even as adults, some are still waging that battle today. But as we think about our own lives, as we think about the lives of our children, let's make sure that we're all becoming Christians for no other reason than the beauty of the plan with which God has given us. Thank you for your good attention this evening. And let me just mention to you, no matter how you grew up, no matter what kind of family you belong to, whether that be a spiritual family who did right, who trained you in the right ways, or whether you were in a family that was brought up by very irreligious traditions, whoever you are, the invitation of the Lord stands open and ready for you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe He died for your sins, and if you believe in the waters of baptism, those sins can be washed away so that you're ready now to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. When you understand that, you're ready. And when that's your motivation to please the Lord and Him alone, not to come forward because it's going to make your mother so happy. Not to come forward because every generation in your family, as far back as you can remember, has been a Christian. But because you realize the blackness of sin and that Jesus Christ is the only answer. Then you're ready for salvation. Or if you've known this and you've fallen along the way, it's so easy to do, especially when our faith isn't what it needs to be. If there's something that we can pray with you about this evening, we'll be glad to do it. Whatever the case, let's give the Lord everything. The right motive, the right action, let's give Him our lives.